All of God's people said,
amen.
Amen. I was listening to that out in the hallway. It was very exciting. Fantastic. Thank you so much. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 30 through 37 of Mark chapter 9. You will remember that Mark 9 begins with the Mount of Transfiguration, in which Jesus took Peter, James, and John onto the mountain. They see the Lord Jesus radically and miraculously transfigured in power and glory and light. Moses and Elijah appear to talk with him. They have this amazing experience on the mountain. Then they descend the mountain from the mountain. And last Sunday we saw that as they came down from the mountain, they encountered a ruckus, and it was a commotion. And last Sunday we read the account of Jesus healing the boy, the son of the man who cried out, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," this amazing cry of faith. And we talked last week about the nature of faith and how imperfect faith given to a perfect Savior becomes an amazing thing indeed. Today we are looking at Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. And we find here an amazing situation that after these two radical demonstrations of the power of Christ, Jesus now turns once again to a prediction of his coming crucifixion and resurrection. So Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37, I will ask you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word, beginning in verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. A few years ago, CBS did a mini-series on the life of Jesus. It's always fascinating when these networks attempt to do shows on the life of Jesus. You can be sure that it will be a combination of the banal and the absurd. But they actually made an interesting point in that miniseries. There's a scene where they took a little bit of artistic license, as they are prone to do, and it is a scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in this miniseries, Jesus is there, and Satan appears to him, comes to him, and Satan says this to Jesus. He says, quote, "They do not understand your cross, Jesus. They will never understand your cross." Which is stunning, because that's actually very poignant, and it's amazing to find something thought-provoking on a miniseries about Jesus on CBS. But it's also profoundly true that through long periods of Christian history, large sections of the church have not understood the cross. And you see that here in Mark 9. They do not understand your cross, Jesus. They will never understand your cross. Mark, the Gospel of Mark, contains three of what are called passion predictions. These are three times when Jesus foretells or predicts that he will be killed in Jerusalem, that he will be buried, and that he will rise again. They're in Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, and Mark chapter 10. So we've already seen the first of these. This is the second. And what's fascinating is to see how even now, After the demonstration of Christ's power in these miracles, the disciples are still unprepared to hear him talk about the cross. But what I'd like to do today is say this. I would propose that we are likewise unprepared to really look the cross straight on and consider the implications of it for our lives. I have 2 points to make this morning, just 2 simple points, because it's a holiday weekend and I'm nice. But each point will last 38 minutes. Point number one is this: failure to understand the cross is at the very heart of all the errors we as Christians commit. Failure to understand the cross is at the very heart of all the errors we as Christians commit. Now, that's a bold claim, and it violates one of the basic tenets of, say, marriage, having a good and healthy marriage. Like in marriage, you're never supposed to say ever, always, or all. You know what I'm talking about? In marriage conflict, you want to avoid superlatives. You want to try to moderate your language, i.e., you always do this. Well, it's just kind of unhelpful. And you may be sitting there thinking, but he does always do that. But probably not always. And you might say, yeah, he really does. Or yeah, she really does. He always does this. So very few things in life you can put such a sweeping statement on. But I want to stand by this word all. I want to make this proposal to you that for 2,000 years, any error or mistake that either individual Christians or Christians collectively as churches have made, all of them can be traced to a failure to understand what the cross of Jesus is and what it means for our lives. Because the cross is the place not only where our salvation is secured, it is the place where the old nature dies, and it is the path of our discipleship. And this leads me to a second observation, and that is this. Baptist people, I'm speaking from within my own tribe here. If you are a visitor here, you can perhaps apply this to yourself. I suspect this is true of Presbyterians and Lutherans and whatever else you might be. But I would say this as an observation of Baptist people, including myself under the label, Baptist people love the cross when it pertains to God saving us. We don't know what to do with the cross as it pertains to our walking with Jesus. Let me put this another way. We love John 3:16, that Jesus lays down his life on the cross. We do not know what to do with Matthew 16, in which Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Let me put it another way, for those of you who are theologically minded. We love the cross as it pertains to justification. We do not know what to do with the cross as it pertains to sanctification. We love the cross when the cross means Jesus suffers and we get to go to heaven. We still don't know what to do with the cross when Jesus says, this is what your life with me is going to be like. If you're going to be my disciple, you've got to take up your cross and follow me. And all of that is encapsulated in Jesus' talking about the cross. It's not just that he was going to die. It meant for the disciples hearing this that they might have to die also. So I'd like to just make these 2 points. First of all, failure to understand the cross is at the very heart of all the errors we as Christians commit. Look at verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. Why? We have no idea. That's a curious passage. There are times you can imagine when Jesus did not want anyone to know. Sometimes it's more difficult. Regardless, we've just seen 2 amazing manifestations of his power, right? And Jesus is wanting to kind of quietly pass through. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, and that helps qualify it, he wants silence because he's trying to teach them something difficult. And when you're trying to teach something difficult or important, you really don't want tons of distractions. He needs them to get this. So church, by extension, he needs us to get this. He was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. That's the gospel. That Jesus will be crucified, and that Jesus will rise. Their reaction in verse 32 is where we're going to concentrate this morning. But they did not understand what he was saying. They did not understand these saying and were afraid to ask him. Ignorance of the cross and what it meant, and fear specifically of learning more about it. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them. They're in a house in Capernaum. By the way, Capernaum was Peter's hometown. We know that Peter was married because Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. As a general rule, if one has a mother-in-law, one is married. And this is possibly Peter's house. Possibly Peter's family is sitting around him, and possibly the child Jesus will call is Peter's child. We don't know that. It's pure speculation. But it is reasonable that this would be Peter's house. It is reasonable, or possible at least, that the children playing in and around Peter's house possibly would have been Peter's child if Peter had a child. So they are in the house, and he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Ignorance, fear, and arrogance. Because if you read that rightly, not only do they miss the point of the cross, they then deep fry it in a vat of their own hubris. It's an astonishing thing to do. Jesus is talking about his cross. They are talking about which one of them is the best. So I want to consider this. I want to propose to you that we still do the same. We're afraid of what the cross might mean for us, though we want Jesus to make it all okay. We don't really want to know more because of what it would mean for our lives. And because of that, we remain ignorant, afraid, and arrogant. My suggestion to you is that this is not only an episode, but this is a foretelling of what the church would become. Whenever you will not look at the cross, or whenever you fail to look at the cross, you open yourself up to great misunderstanding. And when you fail to look at the cross while simultaneously claiming to be a disciple of Jesus, you necessarily distort Christianity into something that it is not, a crossless Christianity. A Christianity that we see in our country. Take Christianity and remove the demand of the cross, but keep the salvation of the cross, and what you end up with is capitalistic Christianity, something we can take, but something we do not have to do. But the cross is not only our salvation, it is our lives. But the disciples don't want to hear it. So Mark says in verse 32, they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Why were they afraid to ask him? Because they probably had a feeling that they would not like the answer. Ronald Kernighan said this. He said that the silence of the disciples gives, quote, the impression that they might have glimpsed or guessed where Jesus' line of thought was leading, and they were afraid of the implications it held for them. So here's one approach. Just keep yourself ignorant, and you won't ever have to be challenged. So it reminds me of a friend of mine. When I was in high school, I had a buddy, and he was watching a bunch of kids, and he was playing hide-and-go-seek with these kids. And so he counted while they hid, right? And so he counts, and he closes his eyes, and he counts loudly to 10. This is the state of South Carolina. They don't count higher than that. But they so go to 10, and it's very slow. You got to really think about that between the numbers. And he lets them hide. So they all go run and hide. And he tells me that when he's through counting, they go out in the he goes out in the backyard, and there's this kid who's supposed to be hiding. He's laying on his back in the backyard with his hands up like this and his eyes tightly shut. So my friend goes over and stands over him pondering this. And he says, "What are you doing?" And the kid doesn't respond. He knows he heard him, but he doesn't respond. And he said, I see you. I'm looking at you. What are you doing? So finally, the kid opens one eye, says, "I'm hiding," shuts the eye. And my friend said to him, "You do realize that the point of the game is not to put yourself in a place where you don't see me. It's to put yourself in a place where I can't see you. And the fact that you might blind yourself to me doesn't mean that I'm still not a threat to you. I see you." And I would propose to you that that's what Christians do with the teachings of Jesus they don't like all the time. We shut our eyes thinking that if we shut our eyes, then the teaching just won't exist somehow. We're safe from it. But that's not how it works. The cross is the reality of the kingdom, whether you want to accept it or not. Jesus came to take the cross, and he called us to do the same. So, regardless of how you want to look at it, and no matter how tightly you might shut your eyes to it, you still can't get around the fact that we serve a crucified king who has called us to die to self and follow him with radical obedience, i.e., take up your cross and walk with me. Christianity without a cross becomes a consumeristic circus. It becomes all about us. So the primary point of the church without the cross is this: will this please me? Does this please me? Does the pastor please me? Does the music please me? I mean, then you kind of make yourself the center of it. That's because yourself was supposed to have died at the cross. Right? So what we want is a dead and risen Jesus, but not a dead and risen me. But the point of the dead and risen Christ is that I might die with him and then be raised with him. The cross isn't just for my benefit, it's for my life. To take up the cross. But watch this. They did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask. And then this, Jesus, as they approach Capernaum, says this: "What were you guys talking about on the way?" I love that. He knows what they're talking about. It's like when you overhear your children say, "What are you guys talking about?" "Nothing. Nothing." "What did you just say to your sister?" "Nothing. Nothing." It's what they're doing. But Jesus knows. And what were they talking about? Get this, get this. They were talking about which one of them was the most wicked awesome. Now, why might they have been talking about that at this particular point? Remember what we have just read. This is why we go through books. Mount of Transfiguration, healing of the demon-possessed boy. These are the two events that precede this in Mark 9. What happened at the Mount of Transfiguration? Jesus took three of the 12 with him on top of the mountain. What happened with the boy possessed by the demon? The other nine couldn't cast it out. So if you have three who were chosen for something special and nine who collectively could not cast a demon out of a boy, and they start walking down the road together, guess what the three are probably subtly going to do? They're walking, Peter, James, and John. Let's just say it was Peter. Play the odds. Well, too bad you guys couldn't cast that demon out of that boy. I would have helped. I was up on top of a mountain with Jesus and Moses and Elijah. It was awesome. And I could have helped, but I was on top of a mountain with Jesus. The other nine, finally one of them speaks up. I don't know. What's one of the nondescript disciples? Isn't there one named Henry or something? Bartholomew. I was thinking about Bartholomew. The nondescript disciples are still sitting in heaven in the corner like, man, I'm tired of Peter. Is Peter gonna? He speaks up. You know, Peter, you're not so great as you think you are. I mean, give me a break. Maybe Jesus took you up on the mountain because he knew the rest of us needed a little break from you. And he knew that if he left you down there, not only would you not have cast the demon out of the boy, he would have ended up with like four more. And then James speaks up because he's had enough. Like, well, Peter, I mean, in Bartholomew's defense, keep in mind that what you did on top of the mountain was unbelievably stupid. I mean, yeah, we were up there, but I mean, we were there. We heard what you said. Let's build three booths here. Isn't it great that we're here? I mean, like, you totally missed the point, Peter. Peter's like, I don't care. I'm still the man. Peter's like, read the gospel. They always list me first. Somewhere Mark's hanging back there. He's like, I'm still writing the gospel. Like, erases Peter, puts him at last. You know what I mean? They start arguing. Who's the man? By the way, this is indicative of men. Men always try to establish who the man is. They just want to know, who's the man? Who's the man? He's the alpha male. Get any pack of guys together and someone's going to try to establish themselves as the alpha male. And this is what people do. Women probably do the same. I don't know because I don't understand women and I'm terrified by them. But probably if you get like large groups of women together, I suspect maybe somehow someone tries to subtly establish dominance or something by, I don't know, whatever. But anyway, it's a mess. They're arguing. Who's the best? Who's the best? Who's the best? Did you know that in all three of the passion predictions in the Gospel of Mark, the disciples respond to each prediction by doing something utterly absurd? Mark seems to be trying to make the point with his gospel that they really didn't get the point of the cross. And by the way, if you don't get the point of the cross, you don't get the point of Jesus. Because that's why it came. It's not like it's incidental. It's the whole point. But there are three passion predictions in Mark. Listen to the three predictions, and then hear their immediate responses. Prediction number one, Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Jesus says, I've got to go, and they're going to kill me. Peter rebukes him, and Jesus calls him Satan. That's the first one. Mark chapter 9, our text, verses 30 and 31. Jesus said, I've got to go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. The disciples are ignorant or afraid to ask anything and then start arguing about which one of them is the best. Come on, this is funny. This is Bible humor. Mark chapter 10, the third passion prediction. Jesus says, they're going to kill me. I'm going to go to the cross. And the response is that James and John ask if they can sit at his left and right hand in glory. Meaning, that argument carried over from chapter 9 all the way into chapter 10. But notice that it's James and John who are arguing for a spot of honor. They probably had enough of Peter. Here's the point. We keep missing the point. Listen, show me any failure in the life of the church historically, and I will show you a misunderstanding of the cross. You want an example? Hey, guys, you want an example? Yeah? I'll give you an example. Race. Race relations. Explain to me why it is that Christians years ago and some now did not realize that the cross of Jesus Christ meant that everyone is created in the image of God, that the blood of Christ was shed for all people regardless of race and ethnicity, and that because of the cross of Jesus Christ, we are all a new people, and we should worship together regardless of our color. Now, I'm going to tell you that to me, that just seems absolutely clear. And I will tell you, too, from personal experience, that racism in churches is still alive and well. It surely is. I was in a doctoral seminar with a friend of mine just maybe 10 years ago, and he was telling me about a buddy of his in Mississippi who brought a child of a different color to their church. And the next night, someone fired a rifle through his plate glass window with his wife and kids in the house, bullet lodged in the wall. This is in the 2000s. Now, what's the problem there? You might say, the problem is racism. The problem is hatred. I would say to you that the problem is a failure to understand the implications of what Jesus came to do, who Jesus is, and what the cross means for humanity. This is why it is a scandal and a shame, listen to me, that some churches historically had to have the government lead the way on the issue of race. Why? The church has the cross. Is it not enough for us to say that Christ died, that the blood of Christ covers all people, and therefore all people are equal in the eyes of God, that we're all created in the image of God? Isn't that enough? Why should the church, which has the cross, need the state to tell it, don't be racist? It is a failure to understand the cross. The cross is enough. The cross is enough. By the way, to further our shame, in 1956, William Faulkner wrote an essay about the churches of Mississippi, and he said, why is it that everyone is discussing how to solve the race problem except the one institution that has the moral power and the philosophical foundation to end racism, the cross and the church? And Faulkner wasn't a Christian. It is to our shame. Show me something the church has done wrong, I'll show you a failure to understand the cross. Show me any of the blood that the church has shed over the last 2,000 years in wars of religion. Show me when the church allowed the missionary enterprise to get all bound up with colonialism and imperialism and geographical expansion, when missionaries who went out were co-opted by the state and used essentially as agents of expansion. That's a failure to understand the cross. It is enough that we go into the world with Jesus. We do not go to subjugate a people. We go to take Christ so that people might be saved. Show me a marriage that's failing, a relationship that's failing, a business that's failing, if Christians are involved, and I'll show you that somewhere along the line, either one or both parties stopped understanding the cross. The place where Christ laid down his life for us, and we lay down our lives to embrace Christ. If you miss the cross, you miss everything. And the disciples missed it. Last thing on this first point, think about this. Jesus says, I've got to go, they're going to kill me. The disciples are ignorant, they're terrified, and they're arrogant. I would propose to you that if you took the 12 disciples, just think about this. We read this as Christians in a Christianized country, not a Christian country, but a country that has been, in which Christianity is pervasive. But think about this. If you took the 12 disciples in Mark 9 and somehow transported them instantly, right here, right there, if by Jim Holly, right there, boom, all 12 disciples appeared. And we all like, whoa! And they started looking around. Their eyes would eventually get to that symbol. And they would be mortified. They would be terrified. They would not understand what this meant, and they would understand what sort of bizarre death cult, they would wonder, what sort of bizarre death cult is this? To talk about a cross in the first century was to talk about an instrument of utter obscene torture. Do you get that what you and I probably don't even think about? I bet you very few of us came in and even gave it a second look because we see it every week, but it was scandalous to them. Why are these people looking at a cross. The Latin word crux was considered profane, like our worst curse word, and was not spoken in the presence of women and children in the first century. It was a horrible thing, and here we are. Why? Because at least in theory, we get it. But it increases our shame when we don't get it because we know better. We have the scriptures. We have John 3:16. We know that Christ laid down his life. Show me a failure of the church, and I'll show you a failure to understand the cross. Point number one. Number two, in order to reach the disciples in their ignorance, Jesus chooses a more accessible example to illustrate how radically different the kingdom is from the world. So here's how you might look at verses 35 through 37. It's as if Jesus says, first of all, he tries to give it to them in an undiluted form, right? By the way, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me. They're going to bury me. And then I'm going to rise from the dead. I mean, they're just flabbergasted. They can't process it. And don't judge them too much. Would we have been able to? That is beyond them. It's almost like in verse 35, if we can see verse 35, it's almost like in verse 35, Jesus says, okay, let me approach this from a different angle. He's doing what Gerard Manley Hopkins called telling it slant. He said there are some things that people can't receive straight on, so you tell it slant. You come in from an angle. And I think Jesus uses this child in order to tell it slant. He's got to get them to crawl before they can walk, and maybe before they can accept the cross, they've got to at least get the point that the kingdom is very different from the world. So watch this. He sat down and called the 12. He said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. By the way, notice that between verses 33 and 34 and 35, we don't see the disciples saying what it is. They kept quiet. In other words, Jesus says, what were you talking about? They're quiet. Then he says, I know what you're talking about. So he says to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child. Again, many people have suggested this is one of Peter's children. You might find it interesting to know that from the 9th century onward, there's been a tradition in the church that this was a young Saint Ignatius of Antioch who became the early church father. That's completely absurd in every way. I just like sharing with you interesting, absurd things. He took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, so Jesus brings this kid. Let's say it's one of Peter's kids. I don't know. Peter's got a child. He's got this kid. Kid's got a big gap between his teeth, and like, oh, Jesus is like, come here. Come here. What's that kid's name? I don't know. Bubba. Bubba, come here. That's probably how it went down. Let's just say it went down like that. Jesus is sitting there. Bubba. Bubba's got a pail over his head, banging his head in the wall. Peter's like, oh, man, why do you have to call Bubba? Of all my kids, that's the one least likely to split the atom. But Jesus focuses, calls him over. Bubba, come here. Yes, sir. Jesus picks him up, wraps his arms around him, and Jesus says this. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, what's happening here? This is an awesome thing. Again, he's telling it slant. What's he doing? Well, he's saying something about himself by identifying himself with a child, which no man would do in that day. And he's saying something about the disciples, saying, this is what you must do. You must learn to humble yourselves and think differently. He's saying something about himself. It's a fascinating fact that the Aramaic word, which Jesus was possibly speaking here, either that or Greek or Hebrew, we have no idea. The Aramaic word for child is the exact same word for servant, which leads people to suggest that verses 35 and 37 represent an intentional play on words. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant. You must be a servant. But whoever receives one such child, it is the exact same word. It's the word talia, T-A-L-Y-A. That's the Aramaic word for child. It works in Greek, too. Greek has the same word. The word child was a word servant. By the way, listen up. Youths, lift up thy face unto the mountains. Behold, listen. Just want to make sure y'all were awake. Listen. This was a different day than our day when it comes to children. In our day, children, we probably have the opposite problem. How many of you remember at family gatherings when the adults got their food first? Do that today and see what happens. I'm telling you, we reverse things. Watch television and see who's in charge of the families. Children. Talk to school teachers today and just listen. We have deified children, but in that day, they didn't even make up an extra word for it. It was the word for servant. I mean, literally, hey, you little servant, come over here. It was a different day. Now, I'm not saying it should be that. But I'm just saying that for Jesus to say, if you've accepted a child, you've accepted me, they did not necessarily look with the kind of cultural, romantic kind of utopian view of children. They didn't look at it like that. I'm not saying parents didn't love their children. For instance, already in the 1200s, you find historians complaining about parents coddling their children. It's always happened. Every generation has always claimed that the generation before them coddles their children. Young parents today who coddle their children will complain when their children become parents that they are coddling their children. I mean, each age does it. I'm not really sure it's all that different, but I'm telling you that culturally, a child at that day was a servant. I mean, he was just a kid. The best kid back then was the kid who wasn't front and center. You remember what happened when the children tried to come to Jesus? Remember? The disciples were like, what are y'all doing? You're kids. He's an adult. This is before the day when children were in charge, and this is before the day when children were enshrined and all of these kinds of things. I mean, it was an adult's world, and Jesus says this. He says, when you receive one such child in my name, you receive me. So he's saying something about himself. I am a servant. Do you see? That's why, I mean, he's preparing them for the cross. He's got to get them to understand that he came not to lord over people. He came to show them an act of service, like a child. He brings a child and he's like, I'm more like this than I am like you guys when you guys are arguing about who's great. I have more in common with this kid than I have with adults who think too highly of themselves. Jesus loves kids. By the way, the two groups, demographics that Jesus did the most for, women and children, in terms of lifting them up and granting them dignity, women and children. Jesus got in trouble with the way he dignified women, talking to a woman alone at the well, granted a dignity to her, appearing first to women at the tomb. Jesus brought an understanding of the radical equality of the kingdom of God, and he said, hey, I'm like this kid. But then he said something about them. He said, whoever receives one such child in my name. They didn't think of kids like that. You didn't receive a child in the name of God. You tolerated a kid, and you whooped him when he did bad, and you tried to get him to a point where he could function in society. But to receive a child meant that they had to humble themselves. What is Jesus saying? He's saying the whole way you're looking at this is wrong. The top is really the bottom. You want to know who's great? This kid's great. Isn't that awesome? You want to know who's great? This kid is great. You want to know who's acting like a fool? You guys. The 12 disciples. This is greatness. You are acting foolish. So this kid is great, but you have become children. This kid is a child of God, but you are acting like children of the devil. You've got to learn to think better about what the kingdom means. I can't get you to understand the cross if you don't even understand that the way the world has conditioned your mind to think is backwards. You don't get great by obtaining more and more power. You get great by letting power go, by taking a cross. It's really not about the way you think about power and strength and having a name and security. It's about becoming vulnerable like a kid. I want to conclude this morning and share something with you. In the 1500s in Japan, an amazing persecution of Christians, a brutal, brutal persecution of Christians was unleashed by the emperor. He was actually a warlord. And it lasted for 150, 200 years. There's a place in Nagasaki. It's right near their kind of memorial to the atomic bomb and all of that, called the Martyrs' Hill. You can go to Nagasaki today to the Martyrs' Hill, and you'll see this. This is the monument that is on Martyrs' Hill. There should be 26 people up there. I didn't actually count. Now I got to wait a minute, because those of you who are OCD are literally going to count. But this is to commemorate the crucifixion of 26 Christians who were marched 450 miles from Kyoto to Nagasaki after having their noses and ears cut off in Kyoto. And after the leader of Japan called upon the populace to mock and pelt these martyrs with rubble and trash, hoping that that 450-mile forced hike would break them. The Martyrs' Hill is where 26 crosses were put up, and 26 Christians were literally crucified along with six priests. By the way, this is probably the historical story behind Martin Scorsese's movie Silence that just came out, which I still call upon you to see. If you have not seen it, you need to see it. More than that, you need to go read Shisaku Endo's novel Silence. It's historical fiction about all of this kind of thing, the persecution of Christians in Japan. But if you look closely, I think we have a close-up. Two of the 26 figures are children. There were two 13-year-old kids. How many of you, who over here is 13? Who in this church is 13? We have a 13-year-old for perspective. Up there? Where would we be? Where are we? Where are we go? Well, I never saw it. But anyway, there's a 13-year-old somewhere. Two 13-year-old kids marched 450 miles, pelted with trash and refuse and debris, cursed every step of the way. And the story is that when these 26 martyrs approached Martyrs' Hill, where this monument stands, they looked up and saw all 26 of their crosses where they were going to be crucified. And the story is that these two 13-year-old kids looked up without ears or nose and pointed. And one of the boys said this excitedly, "Show me my cross." And his friend said, "Show me mine." And that has become a statement of the enduring strength of the Japanese Christians who were all but obliterated during that persecution. But show me my cross, show me mine. Church, if we do not embrace a crucified life, we will never understand our crucified King. If we do not take up a cross and die to self and embrace Jesus, then we will never know Him in the ways that He can be known. We will remain consumers and not disciples. To be a disciple is to say, show me my cross, show me mine, and to embrace it with courage and conviction that paradoxically, this is the way of life. In the kingdom of God, we live only when we die. And if we die, we will live. If we die with Him, we will be raised with Him. Live a crucified life. Let go of the need for power, for ego, for self. Embrace the cross. It is a hard work. It is one I frequently shrink back from in fear because of what it would mean to actually die to self and live for Christ. But we must, church, we must. We must. Pray with me. God, give us the cross. Give us courage. Forgive us our reduction of the gospel to sin management and salvation security. Forgive us, Lord, for using the cross only for personal benefit, but not for our lives. Help us to walk with Jesus the path of Calvary and then the path of Easter glory and the path of eternal life. Father, our brother Christ has shown us the way. May we walk with Him. Forgive us. God, forgive me. I would like to be a pastor who carries a cross. And Father, if others need to join me in this, I pray they will, that we would be a people of the cross, a people who died back there on that hill, so that now we can really, really live. Give us Jesus. Give us the cross. We pray this in the name of our crucified and risen King. Amen. And my challenge to you this morning is actually very simple. You may be a Christian. You may have been a Christian for a long, long time. But if you look at your life, would you say that you're carrying the cross? If you're not, would you consider just coming and kneeling here at this altar and saying, Lord, give me the cross? Maybe you are. Maybe you are. But you feel yourself wavering. Maybe you need strength. And this altar is open to you. I'm open to you. Maybe you've never trusted Christ. Friend, I plead with you, come and give your life to Jesus. You need to take the cross. Embrace the cross. Accept that Christ has laid down His life for you to show you the way, to give you eternal life so that you can repent and believe and trust. And if you need to come, I invite you to come. Would you stand with me? Let's sing together. I just want to invite you right now to step out and come. Where's my cross? You step out and come if God's calling you.